Well, we come to our third session tonight in love. I'd like us to turn to the 17th chapter of John for just a moment of review. Do you remember that last night we said in verse 23 that Jesus said that the way we would be perfected in unity would be for Him to be in us and the Father in Him, that the world may know that Thou didst send me and didst love them. The witness to the world is how much God loves His believers, His children. And that love has to come across in some practical way in order for people to be able to read it. And He said in verse 26, I have made known Thy name to them and will continue to make it known, that the love wherewith Thou didst love me may be in them and I in them. And so real unity is something that's God-given. It's a gift. And the way we create this unity in the body is to love one another. Now, someone came up to me this morning at the end of the session and said, I lost you a little bit in this morning's session because how does holiness relate to unity? So I wanted to be sure and review that tonight, because you remember we said that God is love and that everything He does and everything that He is expresses His love to us. There is nothing that God does that is not love. And so, because He wants us to walk in the way He walks, then in whatever way He expresses love, that's the way He wants us to express it. And He expresses love by looking down to an individual and establishing a very intimate personal relationship with them. And then we said last night that there are so many surface relationships, even in Christianity, that people hunger and thirst to feel that they really are important to someone else. And so we communicate God's love by extending a personal relationship to other people. Then this morning, we said that God was powerful, but that power was not used on Himself alone, but He uses it to serve. And so we too, by becoming servants, can express love to other people by serving them. I came up to the dinner table tonight and was sort of disoriented. I didn't know, my silverware was there. I didn't have anything to drink. And I said, where's the drink? And one of the fellows at my table, just like lightning, jumped up and said, I'll get you something to drink. Well, you know, that was just a little thing, but that's being a servant. It was just second nature reaction to him to do that. So, as we just fill our day with that kind of service to one another, we communicate the love of Christ. And then, holiness is love, because if God were sinful, He could not be totally free to care about us. And if I am unclean, God cannot use me as a channel to pour living water to other people. And so therefore, to take the effort and the trouble to keep myself pure and clean is a gesture of love to other people, because I'm concerned that they see Christ coming through my life. And it also keeps me from harming other people. So far we've covered three. Tonight we'll cover another two, fast God's character, and see how this is a very practical way of expressing love to other people. Do you remember Mary said, she just broke into a song, and Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. By the way, I think the secret of the first is found in the second. She said, my soul exalts the Lord. And then she said, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. One of the best ways in the world to lift Jesus Christ up is to be a joyful, overflowing Christian, rejoicing in our spirit. And then she said, she told the reason why she was rejoicing in the Lord and exalting him. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And then for the first time, she quotes the Old Testament. And she says, and his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And so tonight, let's just pause and ask God to open our hearts and open his word. And let's remember that when Jesus did that on the road to Emmaus, the disciples said to one to another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? So let's ask the Spirit of God for Christ to do that again tonight. Lord, we're met in your name, and we just ask that you may be pleased tonight with our worship. We pray, dear Lord, that this may be a very refreshing evening as we have allowed the Holy Spirit to reveal to us your person and your character. And then, Father, show us in a very practical way how we can go home, go back to the dormitory, wherever we go, and allow the love of Christ to flow through us to other people. So, Lord, give us the power of the Holy Spirit tonight. Let him take charge of this meeting. And we'll glorify Christ in his name, we pray. Amen. Now tonight, notice in verse 50 that in the New American Standard, you have that in capital letters, which means that she is quoting from the Old Testament. She happens to be quoting from Psalm 103, verse 17. And she said, and his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. Now, I suppose tonight most of us have some idea as to what mercy is, but I like this definition of it, that mercy is kindness beyond what can be claimed or expected. In other words, it's getting something that I don't deserve or not getting something that I do deserve. But it's God taking it easy on me. Or his having understanding and kindness toward me. It's kindly treatment and something to be thankful for. And you know, gang, I'm really thrilled that mercy comes so close on the subject of holiness. Because when I start meditating and thinking about God's holiness, I see how sinful I am. And immediately, I'm smitten with a deep conviction of my need for mercy. But notice, here she says that God is merciful. His mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. Now notice the qualification as to who gets the mercy. He is merciful towards those who fear him. You see, God can extend mercy all day and all night to me, but if I won't receive it, if I won't trust him for it, I can't have it. And there's a lot of people tonight, a lot of Christians in the world that have been going around for days and days and months and maybe even years with a flashing conscience, and God would love to have mercy on them, but they won't allow him to. And all he asks is that you look to him for mercy, that you trust him for it. And in Mark 10, I'm studying Mark this month, and in this chapter, at the end of Mark 10, about verse 47, it says that Jesus and his disciples came to Jericho, and as he was going out from Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. And when he heard that Jesus of Nazareth was coming by, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me." And the crowd standing around, many were sternly telling him. Notice, many. Apparently he was making so much noise. And this huge crowd waiting for Jesus to come by, and many of them turned and were very stern and austere with him. And they told him to be quiet. But he began crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, arise, he is calling for you." And casting aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. Can you see? He's totally blind. He jumped up, and you can just see him fumbling around there, but heading in that direction. And by this time, the crowd has turned a bit more sympathetic, and many of them said, "He's calling for you." And so he wanders over in that direction, and Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said, "Rabboni, I want to regain my sight." And he said, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and began following him on the road. And I just, as I meditated on that incident in the life of Christ, it was a beautiful picture of God's mercy to one who was trusting him, who was fearing him, who was looking to him for mercy. And out of all that crowd and all that noise, Jesus' ear was tuned to hear that cry for mercy. And man, I don't know about you, but many, many times in my life I've needed mercy. Boy, I'm thinking right now about a situation just a few years ago that, boy, I thought I had really blown it. And I had. And I didn't know which way to go. I didn't know what to do. I just felt like I'd had my chance and blown it. And I just didn't feel God could use me anymore after what I had said. And I remember in that spirit of desperation, of just sort of looking up and in my heart crying out, "Oh God, have mercy on me." And I want to tell you, fellas, that in the next 24 to 48 hours, God took the shambles of that situation and so turned it out so beautifully that I just stood in amazement. It was just mercy. But God took beauty and turned them into ashes. And you remember in Isaiah 61 that's the prophecy of why Jesus would come, to give us beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. So one of the ways that God expresses himself to man is in mercy. But notice that he never tires of being merciful. He delights in it because he says his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. God never tires of giving mercy. He delights in it. Now in some Bibles, some translations, mercy is translated steadfast love or covenant love. But most of the time in your New Modern Translations, when you have the word loving kindness or steadfast love, it's really the Old Testament translation of the word mercy. And it's just all the way through the scriptures that God wants to be merciful. And there's plenty of it. We're never going to exhaust God's mercy. In Psalm 103, verse 10 through 14, he says, "He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him." Hey man, how far are the heavens above the earth? How far is it out there, as Terry said, to that next galaxy? Wasn't it 200,000 light years? And the psalmist said, "As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him." And then in Psalm 36, verses 5 through 10, the psalmist said, "Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds." There is no end to his mercy. But then when God has extended mercy to me, he expects me to be merciful to others. In Micah 6, verse 8, he says, "What doth the Lord require thee but to do justly and to love mercy?" Not just extend mercy to somebody else, but literally love doing it. You know, that's thrilling to think that God isn't asking us to do something he doesn't do. And God loves to be merciful to people. Do you remember he told the story about the king in Luke chapter 17? And this king had a man who came to him one day who owed him $10 million. And the man couldn't pay it. Instead of putting him in prison like they would do in those days, the rule was they'd put you in prison until you could pay it. Well, you know, I wonder if anyone ever sat down to think how you'd ever pay it by being in prison, but that's the way they did it. And the man pled with him, "Have mercy upon me." And so the king had compassion, and he forgave the man a debt of $10 million. And he went out into the streets. Luke chapter 17. He went out into the streets. Let's see, is that right? Luke 17? Yep, I think that's right. No, excuse me, that's not the one. That's not the... I'll get the reference for you later. But anyway, he goes out on the street and he meets a friend who owes him 28 cents. And he says, "Pay me." And the man wouldn't pay him. He says, "I can't." And so he got angry and threw him in prison. And someone went back and told the king. And Jesus, in that parable, says the king called in the man and said, "Man, didn't I forgive you $10 million? Couldn't you forgive him 28 cents? And then he threw him into prison. And then Jesus says, "So your heavenly Father will do to you if you don't have mercy and forgive those who have offended you." So you see, God is just communicating to us that he has had so much mercy on us, the least we can do is have mercy on other people. And my being able to have God's continued mercy is not predicated on my sinlessness, but it's on my extending mercy to people. By the way, that was Matthew 18, verses 33 to 35. That's where Jesus told the parable about the man. So, this is the application I get from this as to how this extends to other people. We need to make sure, men, that we live on the basis of mercy and grace and not works. What is it tonight that gives you your greatest joy? Is it achievement? Is it your ministry? Or is it the fact that God has had mercy on you? You see, if we can begin to live in the atmosphere of realizing that God has had mercy on us, then we can be aware of turning and having mercy on other people. Back in the Dark Ages, there was an old godly saint by the name of Saint Francis de Sales. And in one of these monasteries, one day he wrote in his diary, and he said, "Well, my poor heart, here we are, fallen into the ditch which we had made so firm a resolution to avoid." Let us implore the of God and place ourselves again on the path of humility. Courage, soul, henceforth let us be more on our guard. God helps, and we shall do well enough. You see, he had caught the picture that God is a merciful God. And each time, it's like someone said, woe be the man who falls down one more time than he gets up. You see, here we are laying in the ditch which we had made so firm a resolution to avoid. He said, let us implore the mercy of God. And so we need to live life daily on the basis of mercy and grace and realize that God has had a tremendous amount of mercy on us. I remember one day my boy came to me. He was about two and a half, three years old about that time. This was when we were living in Washington, D.C. And I had seen how rough he was playing with one of his toys. I had warned him two or three times, Rodney, if you keep doing that, son, you're going to break that toy. And sure enough, in a few minutes, he came into my office in tears with that broken toy in his hand. And he came in and he held it up to me and he said, Daddy, fix it. Well, you know, my first impulse was to say, no, I'm not going to fix it. I warned you several times, and I'm not going to fix that toy. But as I looked down into those tears flowing down his cheeks, and I looked at that little two and a half, three-year-old boy, I knew that if he tried for 5 years, he couldn't fix that toy. But I knew that I could. And I thought, well, why don't I deal with him on the basis of mercy? Yeah, I'd warned him several times, but do I need to deal with him every time just on the basis of justice? So this time I remember my heart was moved with compassion, and I said, all right, son, I'll fix it for you this time, but next time you be careful. So, you know, he wiped the tears away, and he said, thank you, Daddy, and he was so happy, and he ran out, and so I got the Elmer's glue, and I glued it and put a clamp on it, and let it set for several hours, and pretty soon it was all fixed. And I took the clamp off, and I called him in, and man, he was so happy, and he kissed me and hugged me and said, thank you, Daddy, and he ran out of his toy. I told him, now remember, be careful. Well, you know, gang, just about a day later, I was about to leave home, and I don't even remember what the issue was, but in a way that I had a very keen way of being able to say something that could just cut my wife right down. She always said I had a way of backing her into a corner to where she didn't have anything to say, but she knew I was wrong. I was going off to speak to a missionary meeting over at Fourth Presbyterian Church. And just like the devil on so many occasions has done, just about the time I was ready to leave, Jerry and I had some words up in our bedroom, and I left her in tears. And here I was driving down the freeway going to speak to this missionary meeting, and boy, the devil was really working me over. I thought, you know, man, what have I got to say to these people? I mean, here I am not even behaving like a Christian at home. How could God use me to speak to these people over there? And boy, it was just, if there'd just been any way for me to get out of that meeting, I'd like to just dug a hole and crawled in it. I felt as low as that duck's instep. And I was driving along there, and I thought, you know, and I was just kind of wallowing in my self-pity and my guilt. And all of a sudden, Rodney's face popped into my mind. And I kind of put myself in his shoes, and I looked up through the windshield, the tinted windshield, and just kind of looked up into heaven, and I said, God, here I am with this broken relationship. Careless, proud, hurting my wife with words, and God, I just don't know how to put all this together. I'm committed to go over there and speak today, and I just, right now, I'm just handing you this whole mess and just wondering if there's some way you'd be willing to put it all back together. And I kind of put myself in Rodney's shoes, and I just felt God reaching down and saying, okay, Jim, I'll be merciful to you. And I got over at the church, and I called home, and I apologized to her. And then I went up and spoke at that meeting. And all the time I was speaking, I was just reminded that if anything's done, God's doing it. And you know, men, after that meeting was over, I don't think I have ever had so many people just kind of drop by and say, boy, God really spoke to me this morning. Oh, thanks for letting God speak through you. And you know what I thought each time someone said that? Boy, that's just mercy. Just mercy. Because, man or woman, if you knew what I was really like, you wouldn't have thanked me. Well, you know, I've thought about that many times, that God delights in mercy. And He wants me to... Paul says, well, shall we sin that grace may abound? Man, good night. If God's power is made perfect in my weakness, should I just go out and flagrantly sin? He said, no, how can we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? But gang, God's mercy is always extended to us if we'll humble ourselves. As St. Francis de Sales said, and put ourselves on the path of humility and just ask God to be merciful to us. And He never fails to give mercy. But then, boy, we need to turn and be merciful to others. Let's don't ever be guilty of catching somebody down on their back and putting our foot in the neck. Because there is nothing that anyone has done to us or done that we've not either done or are capable of doing. And this came through to me in a very vivid way a few years ago. I was having my quiet time one morning and I was meditating in the book of James. In chapter 2, verse 13, James says, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath shown no mercy. The man who has shown no mercy is going to have judgment without mercy. And he says, mercy rejoices against judgment. Well, I thought that was wonderful. I was chewing around that. Several hours went by and I'd forgotten it. And I was making some finance calls for the navigators in a certain area of the country. And I had this Reverend so-and-so on the card that I was supposed to go by and see. And I went by and his mother came to the door. And I said, well, is so-and-so here? And she says, no, he's not here. And I said, well, is his wife here? And she said, well, no, his wife isn't living here. Well, that gave me a little question mark. And I said, well, where could I find him? And she said, well, he's a janitor. And I couldn't put that together. And I said, well, is there any way I could see him? And she said, well, he's working at such and such a high school tonight. So I got the directions and I went over and here was the school all blacked out except in the basement. And I went down in that basement and here he was pushing a broom down there. He heard I was from the navigators and he said, oh man, come in. And we went in the supply room and here was the Ajax and the toilet paper and the soap and the towels and all and the dust mops and all this. And so we sat down on a couple of soap cans and we just began to fellowship. And he began to tell me all about how he met Doss and how the navs had been such a blessing to him on the ship back in the war. And then he began to unravel the story of how he had gotten involved in sin and how as a result of it his wife left him and divorced him and took their daughters and left. And fellas, as he began to unravel the details of what he had done, I caught myself in my heart sitting there thinking, good night, you boob. No wonder your wife left you. And I was sitting there just in my own heart beginning to think, boy, you really did blow it, didn't you? And all of a sudden, that James 2:13 came in like a Mack truck and just hit me and nailed me to the wall. when those words of James, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath shown no mercy. And mercy rejoices against judgment. And right there in my heart, I lifted a word of confession to God for being such a Pharisee. Because it was so evident that the dear guy had repented and he was bearing the results of his sin, the scars of his sin, but the joy of the Lord was in his life. It was so evident that God's grace was upon him. And if God had forgiven him, why should I hold it against him? But you know, man, it's awfully easy to fall into the position of a Pharisee and to begin to condemn. See, there's only one judge, and that judge is God. And we need to make sure that we extend mercy. Because mercy is an expression of God's love. He rejoices in mercy. And I can just remember a few times when my kids have disobeyed, and I remember one day telling my daughter, Valerie, honey, what you have just done deserves a spanking that just goes on and on and on for several minutes. But on this one occasion, I said to her, honey, but I'm going to deal with you this time on the basis of mercy. And I really believe that you've seen the error of what you've done. And the word says that a reproof entereth more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. And so I think that I think you're a wise woman, and so I'm gonna withhold the stick. And I remember on this occasion she just started crying, and she threw her arms around my neck and said, "Oh, Daddy, thank you, thank you." Well, you know, I believe in the rod in raising children, but you know, somewhere in there, if it isn't sprinkled with mercy, how are they ever gonna learn what mercy is? Boy, God sure dealt with me in mercy a lot. So let's remember that she says, and by the way, she doesn't want to just say this about God. She quotes it from the Old Testament, so it'll come across with double authority. And His mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear Him. And then, there are a couple of verses here, men, and boy, when I came to this one, I pondered it for a long time, and I'm not sure that I've anywhere gotten near the bottom of what was in her mind, but I found something that was of significance and had a great deal of meaning for me. Notice that Mary says, "He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble." Now, you think, well, now, what is it that God's doing here? And it seems to me that the key words in this phrase are the word rulers and proud. That God has a way of dealing with pride. Now, He likes to deal with us on the basis of mercy, but God not only has the characteristic of mercy in His life, but He has the characteristic of justice. What is the purpose for God ever giving a ruler to any people? To administer justice. God has provided leadership to the church, to nations, and the main purpose for which He has given them that position is to administer justice. You see, if we were all sinless, we wouldn't have any need for a policeman or law enforcement officers. I wouldn't sin against you. You wouldn't sin against me. No one would rob our homes. And so justice would just be automatic. We would give justice to each other. But because we're sinful, Romans 13 tells us that God has put the sword in the hand of the king in order to administer justice. And so, Jehoshaphat, when he was sending judges throughout all the land in 2 Chronicles 19:6, he said, "Take heed what you do, for you are not judging for man, but for God, who is with you in the judgment." And men, I don't know what it is, though, but one of the cardinal pitfalls in any kind of leadership, whether it be government, secular, or even in the Christian church, one of the real pitfalls is that of pride and oppression. It says of Asa, he started out tremendously strong and godly as a king in Israel. In about 2 Chronicles chapter 14, he begins to rule, chapter 15, chapter 16. But then when he became strong, pride entered into his heart, and God had to rebuke him. And it said in 2 Chronicles 16:10 that at that time he began to oppress some of the people. And so, if God finds a ruler who begins to get proud and he will not administer justice, and he begins to oppress people and not see to it that they get their rights, he'll put down one and he'll raise up another. And so, I see here that Mary saw God as a God of justice. And boy, he can put down kings and he can set up kings. I'm thinking right now of a certain leader in the world that at one time he was riding on a crest that he would have gone down as one of the greatest leaders that country had ever known for his achievements. And in a matter of months, a scandal was discovered that sent him into disgrace. You see, when God wants to exalt a man, he can exalt a man. But when he wants to humble a man, he can humble a man. And God will deal with mercy, but he also deals with justice. Notice Obadiah, verses 3 and 4 in the Old Testament. These Edomites were not being just with their brothers, Israel next door. And they were taking advantage of their weak position. And because they had been raided and weakened, and they didn't have any defenses, these Edomites were running out of their caves in the rocks up in the clefts and raiding the villages and the cities of Israel, burning their fields and then running back up into the rocks. And the prophet Obadiah came and he said, "The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, who saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord." In Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 and 22, after God had given the revelation to Daniel that saved their lives during the night, instead of immediately running into the presence of the king before he could forget, he took time to praise God. And Daniel answered and said, in chapter 2, verse 20 and following, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. And it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and he establishes kings." And you find David in 1 Samuel 24, verses 4 through 7, and then verse 10, and then again in chapter 26, verses 7 through 10. Several times David had the opportunity of killing Saul, but he made the statement, "I will not lay my hand against God's anointed." David had the concept that when a king is to be put down, man is not to do it, God will do it. And Mary saw that it's God who brings about justice. Notice in this passage, she says, he has, God has. She saw God as the one who administers justice. And, you know, one of the things that I'm learning is that though God does not approve of injustice, and He will bring about justice, He is very concerned about people not being mistreated. But sometimes He will use injustice to work sterling qualities of Christian character into our lives. And that's why so often you find the psalmist crying out, "Oh God, how long, how long? Wilt thou not help us, O God? The faithful man ceases." And yet sometimes God will allow a situation to go on. He hasn't forgotten. But He'll come along and He'll set the record straight in His own time. But you know, men, all over the world today, there's the philosophy that, boy, if you don't like it, throw it down. Overthrow it. Turn the police car over. Throw rocks through the window. Down with the government. Let's raise up a new one. Well, you know, they may be right in the fact that the government is rotten, but God never approves of that method. And there's one thing worse than injustice, and you know what that is? Anarchy. But that's sometimes the alternative. There's a little verse over in the Old Testament. At one time I read it, and boy, it blew my mind. I thought, man, I don't even begin to comprehend what he's talking about. And I spent weeks, not just constant, but ever so often I'd come back to this passage, trying to figure out what it meant. And God has given me at least an interpretation that satisfies my heart, and it's on this very subject. It's in that little obscure book in the Old Testament of Ecclesiastes. In chapter 5, and it's verses 8 and 9, and he says, if you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. And here's the reason he gives. Because one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. And then he says, after all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. Now, here's what I got out of that verse, or those two verses. Here this king is corrupt, and the poor are being oppressed, there's no justice being dealt out, and the writer says, don't be shocked at this, because, by the way, the king isn't the final authority. One official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. In other words, the final official is God. And then he says, and meanwhile, until things get set straight, it is an advantage to have a king who's making sure the fields are cultivated. Because when there is no leadership, there is anarchy. And there's one thing worse than injustice, and it's anarchy. So God wants me, when I encounter injustice or mistreatment, He wants me to commit my cause to God who deals justly. Do you remember the Lord Jesus? It says in 1 Peter 2, about verse 20 and following down to verse 23, it says, He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. But he committed himself to him that judges righteously. He turned it over God to set the record straight. And men, I don't know of anything, any trial in the life of a person that's harder to exercise self-control than when you feel you're not getting your rights and justice. But to not go to war over that and back up and turn it over to God and let God be the one who gives justice is a tremendous exercise in self-control. And if we haven't faced it yet, you will. And the alternative is this. I've tried to look at the various options, the various avenues of where each particular philosophy will take you. And if you insist on getting your justice right now, you'll end up a bitter person in life. Because the name of the game, life is just filled with injustices, inequalities. And if we don't learn to commit our cause to God and let Him give justice in His own time, our hearts will just be filled with resentment and bitterness. And it just may be that God wants somebody stepping on my neck for a little while. They stepped on Jesus's. They told things that were false about Him. And so, it seems to me that the Sermon on the Mount and the Bible teaches this about don't insist on getting justice for yourself, but make sure that you always give it. Don't insist on justice and right for yourself, but make sure that you always give it. And you see, the Ten Commandments basically protect justice. They're basically summed up, Jesus said, as loving your neighbor as yourself. So that when you do what is right to somebody else, and you give justice, what you're doing is you're expressing, I love you and I want you to have everything that's yours. In Galatians 5:14, he says that all the law is summed up in this one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that's the Ten Commandments. So now, what's the action of this? Mary said, God has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their throne and has exalted those who are humble. And what she's saying is that God, in His own way, in His own time, is able to administer justice. And if He finds a leader who won't do that, He'll put him down and raise up another. And meanwhile, in the process, He'll be working Christian character into you and me that might be caught in the middle of it. See, I look over at some of these countries in certain parts of the world where there's tyranny reigning. And people are persecuted for their faith. And you know, that's wrong. God doesn't approve of that. But boy, occasionally I get some stories of the Christ-likeness that's being worked into the lives of some of those people in the process. But God will have the last word. And God will bring justice to bear. Now let me just put this in also. Men, I'm 41. I've been a Christian now, walked with the Lord almost constantly for about 30 years. And after a few years, you begin to see a few patterns developing. And I have noticed even in Christianity, in Christian circles, that when you begin to get some Christian responsibility, it's awfully easy to fall into a trap of occasionally oppressing people. And we need to make sure that we don't do that, because I can just look back and I remember a few times when somebody was oppressed, and it sometimes was a matter of weeks or months or a year or two, but all of a sudden one day I heard the report of that leader who had oppressed somebody else. They had now been put down. I remember right here on Glen Eyrie, years ago, back when we first got the Glen, there was a fella who came here to the Glen, and we were really short on help. And this fella had the GI Bill to go to college. And he was trying to decide, shall I go to college on the GI Bill, or shall I stay here and help him in at the Glen, get this place shaped up? We just got in the Glen. And so this fellow went to one of his leaders right here and said, what shall I do? And the leader said, well, look, why don't you just throw in here with us and help us, and then just trust God for your education. Well, he gave up the GI Bill. Several months went by. And then one day he was going to leave the Glen and was going to go off to college and work his way through, washing dishes, working his way through 4 years of college. And he came to this leader and said, well, shall I write reports back as to what's going on in my college? And this particular leader said, oh, if you want to, fine, but it doesn't matter. And the guy left Glen Eyrie bitter. I met him during those days, and boy, I'm telling you, you just mentioned navigators, and man, oh, he saw red. Well, you know, it wasn't but just a few years later that all of a sudden something happened that just put that leader on the shelf, and that leader is no longer effective as a leader in any Christian work. And I can tell you tonight, I praise God to tell you that a few years later, I ran into that guy again, and he had forgiven this person, was walking in the joy of the Lord, and was singing. It was one of the greatest things that ever happened to him. But you know, fellas, I tremble when I think about the responsibility it is to have responsibility for people. We got to remember that they're not the troops. They're God's sheep. And we've got to make sure that we tend them and that we give them justice and we do what's right. Several years ago, I just gave Terry tonight a biography of John Wesley. That biography has really moved me, but I think one of the most heart-moving biographies I have ever read is called Moody Without Sankey. It's the story, it's by John Pollock, and it's the biography of D.L. Moody. And I never dreamed of the way God used that uneducated, crude guy from Boston to move the world for Jesus Christ. The first time Moody ever preached, he went in the pulpit, and after it was over, one of the elders took him aside and said, Mr. Moody, if you want to serve the Lord, stay out of the pulpit. Your grammar is terrible. And Mr. Moody looked at him and said, well, man, you got good grammar. What are you doing with it for the Lord? And Moody just went on faithfully preaching the word, scrutinizing, searching his own heart, confessing sin, walking with God, until one day he was invited to the British Isles. And he went to Cambridge and he went to Oxford to preach. And when he stood up to preach at Cambridge, here's all these high, elite, British-speaking people from the British upper class, and here's old Moody up there, you know, with his American twang. And they laughed for about 5 minutes. Just this little giggle all through the audience. But after about 5 minutes, the Holy Spirit just reached down and just grabbed them. And they sat there just spellbound. And I mean, revival swept all throughout the British Empire. I mean, the British Isles. And Dwight L. Moody, this crude preacher, reached and touched the father of C.T. Studd, and as a direct result of Moody's meetings in England, the Haystack prayer meetings that came and begun, where the famous Cambridge Seven prayed, "God, send us out into all the world," and C.T. Studd went to Africa, and D.E. Host went to China, and Stanley Smith went to China, and just these, they made an impact on the world. Well, one of these men who was reached at Cambridge directly through the life of D.L. Moody was D.E. Host. And he went out to China, and when Hudson Taylor was about to die, he laid his hands on D.E. Host to succeed him as the director of China Inland Mission. And after years of watching how Christians treat each other out in the mission field, D.E. Host one day wrote this. He said, What is the essential difference between spurious and true Christian leadership? When a man, in virtue of an official position in the church, demands the obedience of another, irrespective of the latter's reason and conscience, this is the spirit of tyranny. When, on the other hand, by the exercise of tact and sympathy, by prayer, spiritual power, and sound wisdom, one Christian worker is able to influence and enlighten another so that the latter, through the medium of his own reason and conscience, is led to alter one course and adopt another, this is true spiritual leadership. And men, the reason I read this to you tonight and share it is that I want us to grasp the concept that if God ever puts you in a position of leadership in His body, you are answerable to Him. And He's given you sheep to take care of. He'll give you a job to do. And your job is to teach them, to train them, to help them grow, but to always make sure that justice is administered. Because you'll reap what you sow. If you are unjust with someone else, not taking into consideration their feelings, their rights, and you step on them to reach your goal, the day will come when somebody will step on you. And so, I think that we want to be not in that category where it says He has brought down rulers from their throne but has exalted those who are humble. If God puts us in Christian leadership, that by His grace we have humility. And so tonight, what does this do? Well, our love can be expressed to the fellowship by being merciful to those who need mercy, and then those who need justice to give justice. And these are expressions of God's love, because God is just with us and He's merciful with us, and all that He is love. Okay, let's just pause a minute before we pray, and let me throw it open to any questions for clarification. Or me, yeah, Terry. I think the danger is to never look to your position to give you the authority to put pressure on someone to do something. I think a lot of times we take that as a shortcut to keep from going to prayer to ask God to move in the hearts of people to want to do what He wants them to do. See, if the Holy Spirit is in me and the Holy Spirit is in you, you know, if we're both walking in the Spirit, we shouldn't have any problem. And I think that, you see, if I have a training program, or I'm responsible for a group of men, and we're doing something, I think what we want to do is make sure we approach it in such a way that we motivate people to want to do it. And if they don't, to then take the trail of reasoning with them, or talking, and even going to prayer. Well, God, you know, if you want us to do this, work in this person's heart. And, but you see, we have a unique situation in some cases in the NAVs, because we'll say to someone, well, look, would you like to get some training? And if they say, well, yeah, we would. Well, look, would you like to come for a couple of years? Well, you see, when they commit themselves, what they're doing at that point is saying, okay, I trust you. I want to submit myself to you. You tell me what I need, and boy, I'll go to it. Well, at any point, if that person begins to balk, I think we just need to sit down and, you know, remind ourselves of the agreement. And boy, you know, you don't have to do this, but if you feel that God would lead you to go do something somewhere else, why, you know, praise God, we'll still be close friends. So that in the NAVs, we have a training situation where guys will throw themselves in. But D.E. Host here was talking about in the body of Christ, in our general responsibility in the church and in Christian fellowships, to just make sure that we treat others the way that we'd want to be treated. And I don't see this being grossly abused.